1 Corinthians chapter 10. We need to see an overview here in chapters 8 through 10. Paul writes to the Corinthians about their associations with the pagan temple in Corinth. And this provides for New Testament Christians some timeless truths about our associations with the sinful practices of this world. And the particular issue that came up at Corinth was whether it was right or wrong to eat meats that were sacrificed in the pagan temples in the marketplace and in Corinth. And Paul is either referring to the sacrifices done at the temple of Apollos or the sacrifices done at the temple of the goddess Epaphrodites. One historian wrote that the main temple in Corinth employed 1,000 temple prostitutes. And this is from the Greek historian Strabo. He writes this in 20 AD. The temple of Aphrodite was once so rich that it acquired more than 1,000 prostitutes, donated by both men and women to the service of the goddess. And because of them, the city used to be jam-packed and became wealthy. The ship captains would spend fortunes there, and so the proverb says, the voyage to Corinth isn't just for any man. So you can see what the Christians were dealing with in their own town. So the issue for these early Christians is how close or how far away should you come to pagan idolatry? It's easy to get lost in the weeds in each of the individual verses in these texts, but we need to see the whole teaching here. In chapter 8, Paul explains that meats sacrificed in the temple are morally neutral for the Christian. It's just meat. He says, we know basically that these Greek gods are a fiction. But eating the meat from the temple, one may associate that with the sin of idolatry. It's the association that's the problem. So chapter 8, verse 13, sometimes we need to curtail our liberty so that we don't do things that would offend the conscience of other people. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Chapter 9, Paul explains how he curtailed his own liberties, mainly in finances. He writes that I have become all things to all men that I might win a few. Then Paul explains that denying yourself your liberties takes personal discipline, takes self-control. Take self-denial. And Paul says if we don't have personal discipline and self-denial, we will become disqualified. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Now, Paul is not saying that he would lose his salvation, but he's saying that the one who does not put Jesus Christ above the desires of the flesh will not probably even come to salvation in the first place. So we've talked about that in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Coming to Christ is taking up your cross and following him. That's the first denial of self. Now, in chapter 10, Paul goes on to give the prime example of those who are disqualified. The example of the Jews coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. They all had spiritual blessings from God, but they gave in to their evil desires. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So Paul here is warning the members of the church of Corinth that they too could become disqualified from salvation if they're the type of people who crave idolatry and immorality. And Paul makes that exact same point later on in his second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. He writes to the Corinthians, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself or yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you have failed the test. That is the word, dikamos, to fail or to be disqualified, and it's the exact same word Paul used in 1 Corinthians 9:27. So one can be disqualified from eternal life by not having Jesus Christ as Savior, but instead choosing to make your God sin, idolatry, immorality. Remember that old American Express commercial, don't leave home without it? And I saw a t-shirt years ago playing on that slogan, salvation, don't leave earth without it. It's really important that you make sure whether you're in the faith. You can make many mistakes in this life. If you neglect the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, you have made the ultimate mistake. Let me just quickly do a word study on this word disqualified as it's used in the New Testament, adikamos. It's really a combination of two words, ah, which is the privation of something, and dakamos, which means to be acceptable. So the word just means not acceptable. And of course, it was used in the Olympic Games when you get disqualified from a race. It's used in many other contexts in the Greek world. It means one is unworthy of salvation in the Bible. But you say, well, isn't everyone unworthy of salvation? Yes, but we're made worthy by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But if you don't receive Jesus Christ, then you're still unworthy. A few passages that kind of relate to this. Parable of the wedding feast. He said to the slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. They didn't have the wedding garment of Christ's righteousness. They didn't even come to accept the invitation. And then Luke 20:35, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and the resurrection from the dead. Well, how do you become worthy to attain to the resurrection of the dead? Not by human effort, but by receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we discover in the rest of the text of Scripture. A few other texts that this word comes up in is Hebrews 6:8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. Literally, it's disqualified and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. 2 Timothy 3:8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved minds, but the actual Greek word there is disqualified minds. Rejected in regard to the faith. Disqualified. Titus 1:16, certain people profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless. Again, the word adikamos is actually translated worthless here, but it's the word disqualified. They're disqualified from any good deed. And then Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And the word there is adikamos, which means a disqualified mind. Do those things which are not proper. So this concept of the lost not meeting the approval of God is throughout the New Testament. And they don't meet the approval because they don't come to Christ for salvation and righteousness. So now let's look at our text. Given that the life of idolatry and immorality disqualifies a man from salvation, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Have nothing to do with it. Run from it. It's not how close you can come to it. It's how far you can get away from it. Remember in chapter 6:18, Paul writes, flee fornication. Run away from it. Paul also writes in 1 Timothy 6:11, flee these things, you man of God, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance. Rather than running that way, run toward godliness. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So here's the action step. Rather than just talking about it, do something about it. Act. And of course, this is really the mystery of sanctification. Because we know we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but also God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:12-13. God works in us, but we're also to work out our salvation. God keeps us, But as it says in the book of Jude, we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. Also in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Jesus Christ. I've been apprehended, but I'm also apprehending. I've been laid hold on, but I'm also laying hold on the one who laid hold on me. So I don't know what kind of a picture you can have in your mind. I mean, Jesus is grabbed onto you, and he's not going to let you go. But as long as he's grabbed onto you, you're going to grab onto him, and you're going to also hold on. But the real safety is in the fact that he's holding you. We know God keeps us from sin, but let's remember, he does this by working through us, not by working apart from us. Our walk of holiness doesn't come by some supernatural infusion, some bolt of lightning hits us, some supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. God uses our conscience. He uses our mind. He uses our will. He works through us to help us overcome sin. This is quite important because 1 John 5, Apostle John ends the epistle of 1 John with the words, my little children, keep yourself from idols. John Calvin once said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. And we give our first attention to all sorts of things rather than to God. And we always have to constantly be putting Jesus Christ back on the throne and being careful not to give our first attention to all these other things. There's many things you need to give attention to. Right? Your job, your family, that's good, but always needs to be second. Jesus Christ needs to be first. Notice in the text, Paul says here in verse 14, my beloved. This is not some cold instruction here, but it's a warning inspired by love. So don't be insulted when people warn you. It comes from a heart of love. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Remember in chapters 1 through 2, the Corinthians took pride in wisdom. Chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, they claimed they had knowledge. Well, Paul is now asking them to be real wise men and judge what he's about to explain. In the next few verses, what he explains is that in idolatry, there is union with demons, with the powers of darkness. And Christians are instead to be in union with Christ. That's the main point he wants them to really understand. Verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? The cup of blessing. This was the third cup in the Passover ceremony. And it was called the cup of blessing. It is the blessing of God, or rather the giving of thanks to God. There was also a fourth cup in the Passover ceremony. What did Jesus say about that fourth cup? I am not going to drink that cup with you until I drink it in my Father's kingdom. And so the fourth cup he never took. It was reserved for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, is verse 16 a reference to the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, where the bread and the body actually becomes miraculously the body and the blood of Jesus Christ? Are we really sharing the blood of Christ or partaking? Well, the Greek word here is not the word for sharing or partaking. It's the common word in the New Testament called koinonia, which means what? Fellowship. It's a spiritual word. You're fellowshipping in the identification with Christ by partaking in communion. Just like the pagans would identify with the false gods by eating the sacrifices to the false gods in the temple, Christians would identify with Christ in partaking of communion. Verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of one bread. The point here is that in communion, It's a symbol, a reminder of our union with Christ, and it's a reminder of our union with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's all about uniting and identifying with Christ and his people. Then verse 18, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So in the Old Testament sacrifices, the worshiper ate part of what was sacrificed to Jehovah God. And it was a sign or symbol of his identification with Jehovah God. If he wanted to identify with Baal, he would make a sacrifice at the Baal temple. If he wanted to identify with Ashtaroth, he would go to the Ashtaroth temple. But in going to the temple of Jehovah, he was identifying with Jehovah God. So communion in the church is our identity with Christ. And so by our actions in this world, we do show our allegiances. Why do you think there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? It was a way in the physical world for Adam and Eve to express what was in their heart. That's why God put it there, so that we can see that which is intangible in the physical world. And you know, we're thankful that sometimes our sins will come to the surface so we can identify them and confess them. And they do have a way of showing themselves in the physical world. Verse 19. What do I mean then? A thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? In other words, as Paul said back in chapter 8, we know there is no such thing as these Greek gods. There really is no Zeus. But there is an identification and a fellowshipping with that which is false in these pagan temples. I think a good example would be the rainbow. It's simply colors, right? Innocent, it's morally neutral. But if I put a big rainbow flag in front of this church, what would it mean? 50 years ago, if I put in a rainbow flag in front of this church, what would it mean? It would mean nothing. It would mean I look like a colorful flag. But you see, there's an identification there. And in the same way, the eating of that meat sacrificed to idols has now an identification. Because for the people of Corinth, it's identified with Epaphrodites or Zeus or these false gods and a certain lifestyle. That's the point. So don't identify with what other people identify as sin. You have to know your culture in order to be able to do that, right? You didn't know anything about, you know, you transported from 19th century to the 21st century and you stick out a rainbow flag, you would have no clue what you're doing. So verse 20, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So here Paul explains that although the gods of the Greeks and the Romans are not real, there are real demons who will receive that worship and who will receive that sacrifice. So how do demons receive a sacrifice? How do they receive worship? I mean, did the demons eat the meat? No. Well, first we have to identify what is a sacrifice. A sacrifice is a gift to please the recipient. It's an act of worship. It's to show the worthiness of that deity, the attention that you want to give to that deity, to honor that deity. And Satan and Satan's kingdom are honored by people substituting false gods for the true God. The demons delight in this. They believe it's their victory over God. And so the more people that they can get following a lie, the more happy they are. What were the Romans actually worshiping when they made sacrifices to these gods? Was it really about these gods? No, actually, it mentioned this a few times, that in the ancient world, idolatry was really about self. There were gods for good health. There were gods for wealth. There were gods for relationship. There were gods for fertility. So if you wanted any of these things, any of these personal desires, then you would make a sacrifice to that God because it was all about getting that for you. So who were you really worshiping? Who are you really wanting to give attention to? You're trying to help yourself out. Idols were the personification of evil wants and evil desires. So again, the worship of these false gods was really the worship of self and sinful desires. And this is what the kingdom of Satan really wants people to do. Now let's think about the Jews in the wilderness for a minute, because verse 7 says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were," referring back to the Jews in the Exodus. And back in Deuteronomy 32:17, Moses says about the Jews in the wilderness, the people he was leading, they sacrificed to demons who were not gods. And then later on in Israel's history, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. You know, it's interesting to read many of the early church fathers who wrote apologetics for the Christian faith. And in all of them, they would try to explain to the Romans that they were actually worshiping local demons when they were worshiping their false gods. Justin Martyr, in his defense before the Emperor of Rome, wrote this: "Not knowing that they were demons, they called them gods and gave to each a name which each of the demons chose for himself." Interesting. Acts chapter 7, Stephen quotes Amos about the Jews when they came out of the Exodus, came out of Egypt. "You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha, the image which you made to worship. I will also remove you beyond Babylon." Look at verse 42. "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? Because they built the tabernacle to Jehovah God." But remember the golden calf incident. But even the worship of that in that tabernacle, was it really from a true heart and a love for Jehovah? Because they had all these other idols that they had on the side. I think what's really important in this text is to be reminded that the people in these pagan temples had no idea that they were sacrificing to demons. Neither did the Jews in the wilderness. How could that be? Well, because they so misdefined God, they so misunderstood their own desires that they actually believed that they were worshiping either the true God or true deities. And it's the blindness of the lost that's really frightening when you think about it. Thinking they're doing good, they're actually doing evil. Does that ever happen in cults and religions today? A person may think he's worshiping God, but he's actually worshiping Satan. Here's a prime example. You know, the Jews are talking to Jesus, and they're saying, "We have Abraham as our father." And Jesus says, "Listen, I'm speaking what I hear from my father, and you're speaking what you're hearing from your father. But guess who your father is? You are of your father, the devil." That's a surprise. In all the religious activity taking place in Jerusalem at that time, these are the Pharisees, these are the clergy of the day, and Jesus is saying, "Your father is the devil." So in all of the religious activity, who are they honoring? Who are they serving? But these Pharisees had no idea that they were actually servants of Satan. And the Apostle John mentions twice in the book of the Revelation about the Jews being of the synagogue of Satan. They would have no clue. That's the blindness that will come. I'm sure they were offended by Jesus' evaluation. Did the Jews in the wilderness realize that they were worshiping Satan when they built that golden calf? Did they realize that they were sacrificing to demons? No. In fact, in Exodus 32, remember, Aaron took the gold and the silver from their hand, and he fashioned the gold and the silver with a graving tool and made it into a golden calf, and they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." I mean, the people did not say, "Well, this is a false idol," did not say, "This is, you know, honoring demons, they said, oh, this is God. What's wrong with worshiping God through a golden calf? Because you just can't take the worship of God and express it through any vehicle or object. Because God is being misrepresented. God is not an animal. He's not a chunk of metal. And when you misrepresent God, guess what also happens? Your practice of worship also becomes sinful. They kind of go together. So the next day, they rose up early, they offered burnt offerings, they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And Paul again quotes this also in our text, 1 Corinthians 10:7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. What's wrong with playing? Okay. Well, the Hebrew word here means to be frivolous, to mock, to laugh. It's a cavalier attitude toward God. It's being spoken about here. And their worship became all about their own earthly passions. And wasn't it Joshua, when he was kind of at the foot of the mountain, he wasn't actually at this location, but Moses comes down and Joshua says, I hear the sound of war in the camp. Notice how Jude describes how this sometimes plays itself out now in the church. Certain people will creep in unnoticed. Those who are long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. So you've got the mercy, the gifts, this grace of God, and it's turned into licentiousness. What is licentiousness? It's license. It's freedom to now follow your passions and your lusts. So you're turning God's grace into licentiousness, and they will deny our only master, Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And so in describing the situation that will happen in the church, he harkens back to the Exodus, where there was the same problem. The people turned the worship of God into a license for the flesh, frivolous behavior. And today we've got many professing people in the church who turned the worship of God into the worship of demons. You see in a lot of huge mega churches, personality cults. I mentioned last week, there's this big article in Christianity Today about how EDM is entering into a lot of mega churches, electronic dance music. Let me just read this. The house lights are dark as bright beams of electric blue scan the crowd. The white strobes pulsate to the untish, untish, untish beat. A pre-chorus of snare drums, 16th note, gradually build into a turbo-spooled climax of drum machine rapid fire. Everything is wound in anticipation, then the bass drops. People in the crowd dance, clap, and sing. Others stand statuesque, as if wondering what is happening. Well, the Cross, a non-denominational church in Tampa with a weekly attendance of about 3,500 people, is one of the many congregations now incorporating electronic dance music, EDM, into its regular worship repertoire. It's not a full-on rave. A rav, however you want to pronounce it. And you'll see more traditional instruments like drums, electric guitars, and keyboards. But infused with more familiar modern worship styles are characteristics of EDM aesthetics. Layers of computer-programmed electronic backtracking, quarter-note bass thumps, a cycle of music builds and drops, much of it set to a tempo of about 130 beats per minute. EDM, once the underpinning of all night rave scenes, has now become one of the most popular mainstream musical styles. And it is influencing both studio recorded Christian worship music and live congregational performances. So that's kind of interesting. You know, I was thinking about actually putting up a video clip this morning of actually what this looks like, and then actually putting in a video clip of a rave. Secular one. and just show you it's identical. Can't tell the difference. My offense toward this is not a generational thing, because I was a heavy rock and roll headbanger, like many of you were. But when I came to Christ, I knew what was the music of the flesh. I knew what was the music of the Spirit. And God put a new song in my heart. So I don't think this is a generational thing. And I'll tell you this, just because the EDM is using the word Jesus, that's irrelevant. Because the Jews were worshiping the golden calf and using the word Jehovah as they danced around the golden calf. So just because you're using Jesus' words, don't think that sanctifies something. Well, you know, as you look at 1 Corinthians 10, there are many applications to personal idolatry and idolatry in the church. I think EDM in the church is certainly one application. I think if the Apostle Paul was living in our day and he saw EDM dancing in the church, I think he would say what we read here in the text. Stop having fellowship with demons. Your association with paganism is going way too far. You're identifying with and worshiping demons. Can you drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons? You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. See, there are two tables. There are two lifestyles. There are two ways of worship. There are two attitudes. There's the flesh. There's the spirit. You can't bring the both together. You cannot be at both tables. That's the point. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? And Paul makes the final point here. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we? You see, when one partakes in idolatry, the sinful representation of God, that is something that really provokes the anger of God, as in the case of Israel. Deuteronomy 32:21. They have made me jealous with what is not God. And I think that's why Paul, again, when talking to Corinthians, is using the same language used in the same text, or the same case that Paul is referring to at the beginning of this chapter. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So idolatry provokes God to anger, and it will always bring God's punishment. And what is that punishment? The blessing of God and his word is taken away from the idolaters and it's given to another people. Now, next week we're going to look at the remainder of this chapter. And if idolatry is living for self and for Satan, then what is living for God all about? And so in verses 23 through 33, Paul now describes how we ought to live, not at the table of Satan, but he concludes by saying, verse 31, everything we do needs to be for the glory of God. We need to be at his table. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, help us to check our hearts. Make sure we're in the faith, that we're following you in truth. We discern between that which is of the spirit, that which is of the flesh, which so many people in religion think that which is of the flesh is actually the spirit talking to them, and it's not. Lord, just bring us through, Lord. May we be holy with great love and patience with people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.